topic today is what happens when we resurrect. We are at the second last message of our series on 1 Corinthians, next week being the last message. What happens when we resurrect? Now, I am short and round. You may be tall and skinny. I have hair. Some of you do not. Right? I have asthma, and I have a sluggish thyroid. You may have a weak heart. Now, the Bible tells us one day that our physical bodies will resurrect, and it will be reunited with our spirits. You know, when we die, our body is committed to the earth, or burned, or lost at sea, or whatever. Our spirit goes to be with the Lord. But the time of Christ's coming, our bodies will resurrect and be reunited with our spirits. Now the question we want to ask today is, what kind of body will we have? What kind of body will I have? Now it just won't do that I'm short and round in heaven, trying to worship God and losing stamina while at it for eternity. Right? And it just won't help if you have a weak heart and you're in heaven keeling over, right, because of a coronary, because, you know, you're in heaven. It just won't do. So what kind of body will we have? Now, I struggle with impatience. You may struggle with anger. I am grieved by my lack of victory, and I hope that you are also grieved with your lack of victory. Will we struggle with these things in heaven? Now, what happens to our bodies? What happens when our bodies resurrect? Now, I'm speaking from this passage on 4 points. Firstly, what will be resurrected? Secondly, why must the resurrection take place? And thirdly, when will the resurrection take place? And fourthly, what is the result of the resurrection? Now, after speaking about the resurrection for some length, Paul recognizes that some of the people in the midst of his audience might have a question, and he anticipates such a question. He himself asks it in verse 35. He asks, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? In other words, what will be resurrected? Now, that's the first point. Now, he answers this question from verses 36 to 49. Now, what we see is that what will be resurrected will not exactly be the same as what went into the grave. It will be different. And the best way that I can describe it is it will be grown up. Okay? It will be grown up. Now, in verses 36 to 38, Paul uses the analogy of a seed. Now, when you plant a seed, what happens to that seed? Well, after it's planted, it's watered, it will grow, and it will become a plant. Now, verse 36 says, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. Now, for the seed to grow, the seed itself has to cease being a seed. It dies, right? It's no longer a seed, but it germinates, it grows into something. So he is saying, in other words, that our bodies are like seeds, okay? Seeds which have to grow into a resurrection body. So when you bury a body, it's like planting a seed. And that's why we as Christians should not be afraid of death. Now, you know, last week I was giving the example of my dad, right? My dad is, you know, not confident that very many more years. And all of us, as sad as we may be, we think that he's not going to live much longer either. But the thing about my dad is he's not afraid of dying. He says, you know, if I die, I'll be in a much better place, away from the nagging of your mother. Right? So, well, he knows he'll be in a better place regardless, right? So we as Christians, we ought not to be afraid of death, because it is like being planted, and we will raise up, we will grow into something else. For the seed to grow, the seed must die to bear forth leaf. For us to resurrect, our horrible bodies need to die. Now verse 37 goes on to say, and that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or some other grain. In other words, when you sow, you don't sow what will be. Now today, of course, we can go to Bunnings Sling, but in those days, right, before they had that, you know, technique, they would, and anyway, to grow saplings, you need a seed first, right? Right, so you plant a seed. You don't plant, you know, that sapling. You plant the seed, and what you plant, you will get the plant of that sort. You don't plant a full-grown tree. And the opposite is also true. When you plant a rice grain, what you get after that is not like a giant rice grain that comes out of the ground. You get a plant. So what will be resurrected is a grown-up version of what we have now. And though our resurrection body comes from our current bodies, we should expect that it will be greatly improved, right? And it will be all grown up. Now secondly, what will be resurrected is not an earthly body. It will be a heavenly body. Now this we see in verses 39 to 41. We learn in verse 39 that there are different kinds of bodies creation, right? Johnson read it just now. You know, fishes have the body of the fish, you know, animals have the body of the animal, the bird, you know, the body of animals. So all flesh is not the same flesh. You know, man has one kind of flesh, birds have another kind of flesh, etc. And these are God's creation on earth. Now then, in verse 40, you know, it says that God has other creations which are not on earth, but in heaven. There are terrestrial bodies and celestial bodies, meaning earthly bodies and heavenly bodies. Right? They are, as Paul said, different. Now, why does Paul talk about all of these things? I believe his point is to bring to us, to explain to us, that since we're going to be in heaven, we can't have an earthly body. We need to have a heavenly body. And the heavenly body is different from our earthly bodies. And what we learn as body is going to be far more glorious than the earthly body. And I think that's a great comfort for those of us who are in beds of affliction, isn't it? Right? All of us, we fall sick. Now, all of us, you know, we have pains in our body, and to have this promise that the heavenly body will be far superior, I think it's a great comfort to us that God will take what is sinful, what is rotten, what has been you know, affected by the curse on this earth, and transform it. And that's what we see in verse 40. It says the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. And they're not the same. The glory is also not the same. I'm sure all of you here wish for that picture-perfect body, right? You know, girls want that hourglass shape. Guys want that V shape with arms thicker than my thigh, you know? But what we learn is that the body in heaven, no matter how glorious that earthly body may be, that glory, that celestial, that heavenly body, that resurrected body, will be far superior, far more glorious. Verse 41 says, there is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. Wow, these are wonderful. For one star differeth from another star in glory. Right? As glorious and as majestic as the sun, the moon, and the stars are, so too will be the glory of that resurrected body that we will have. Now thirdly, what will be resurrected will be better in every way. Paul continues along this line in verses 42 to 44. Now we learn that our current body is sown in corruption, but the resurrected body will be raised in incorruption. Verse 43 tells us that our body is sown in dishonor, but it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, but raised in power. Verse 44 tells us that it is sown a natural body, but raised a spiritual body. Now, you see here that he gives four contrasts, okay? There's corruptible versus incorruptible. There is dishonor and glory, or weakness and power, natural and spiritual. So, in these contrasts, the first word is always describing something lesser, something less glorious, something weaker than the second word, which always talks about something superior and greater. So what this tells us is that the resurrected body will be in every way better, right, than what was buried. And because it is incorruptible, it will never decay. Good news, ladies. You don't need your Ahava or your SK2 or your new skin. All your wrinkles will be gone, right? I'm sure I'm speaking to some guys here too. Right? So it is a better body without any imperfections. So therefore, to repeat myself, death itself is not to be feared. Now during the reign of Queen Mary, or more commonly known as Bloody Mary, right, many Protestants were persecuted and martyred in the United Kingdom. At a place called Stratford-le-Bow, right, in London, Mary put to death at one stake a lame man and a blind man. Right? Now the lame man was chained to the stake, and what he did was, as the fires were licking up at him, he threw away his crutch. He wished the blind man next to him to be of good comfort, because death would heal both of them. And so they patiently suffered as the fires licked up at them, knowing what they will one day be. That's a marvelous testimony here. So the resurrected body is all grown up, it is heavenly, and in all points it will be better. But the question is, what will it be exactly? What will it look like? Well, I don't know what I will look like, but I'm sure it's better than what we have now. Thank God for everyone. Thank God for that, you know. But what we see is that it will be like the resurrected body of Christ. So what Christ is in his resurrected body, that is what we will also be like. Now, 1 John 3:2 says, "We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Now, in Christ's resurrection body, he could appear, John 20, verse 19. He could also pass through closed doors. You remember the upper room? Christ all of a sudden appeared inside. Then he could also be felt by others, Thomas putting his finger at Jesus' side and his scars. And he also eventually rose up to heaven. Now, Paul said in Philippians 3, 20 to 21, "We look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body." And I know sometimes when you read pages like this out of the Bible, it seems as if it's coming out of a science fiction novel. But this is what the Bible says. And there is also a theological, a doctrinal basis for this. Let us not be spooked by the fact of a bodily resurrection, because it makes perfect sense. Adam and Eve were in the garden. God gave them one condition, right, that they were to keep. They could eat of any fruit of the trees of the garden except for one, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that they eat of it, what will happen? They will surely die. Now, I've said this before, the Hebrew way of talking about emphasis is to repeat the verb twice. So literally, it is, "For in the day that thou eatest of the fruit, dying, you shall die." So even implicit in the grammar of the Old Testament, you see a double death. You will die physically, you will die spiritually. You see, God in his perfect creation never intended for there to have been death. And so because of the fall, death, both physical and spiritual, occurred. And so as we learn in 1 Corinthians 15:9, we see that Christ has triumphed over death, sin, and the grave. And that is why we must resurrect in body because of what Christ has done. Now, Martin Luther believed that the body can move down and up, down from and up to heaven with just a thought. Now, Augustine believed that the body can move to any place we want to go as soon as we will it to be. Anselm, the Archbishop of Canterbury, believed that we can have the power to move the greatest mountains like balls and to shake the whole earth. That's pretty marvelous, right? But if you ask me, I don't exactly know what will happen. It's a mystery. But on to our second point. Why must the resurrection take place? Verse 50 tells us, it says that flesh cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. That's very simple, Paul's argument. He says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Sinful bodies cannot enter into heaven. You remember the story, right? When Moses was up in Mount Sinai, what happened? He said he wanted to see the face of God. And what did God tell him? God told him that mortal flesh cannot behold my glory, lest it perishes. And what happened to Moses? He hid in the cleft of the rock, God passed by, and Moses beheld the back of God, and that was already so radiant that when Moses descended the mountain, his face shone with the glory of God. Right? Imagine if he would have to, if he looked full on to the glory of God, Moses would have been evaporated. Right? And this was really the same if you look at the example of Uzzah. Right? That poor priest, the one who accompanied the ark back. Right? The Philistines had put the ark on a cart drawn by the oxen, and the ark toppled, and Uzzah, loving the ark of God, stretched forth his hand to support it, and God struck him down. So the glory of God was so stupendous that even to touch, and the ark of God was the symbol of God's presence with his people, right? And so because he touched it, right, God struck him dead. So what we learn is that the current human body, in its sinful state, can never come face to face with the Almighty God. Now the reason why we can come face to face with God spiritually is because of Christ. When Christ died on the cross and when he said, "It is finished," the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies split in half. So Christ, we're a mediator to God. We go to God through Christ, right? But what we see that bodily, we cannot approach to God. Now, even in the vision of Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah had the vision of heaven, there were the cherubim, right? They were flying, they were crying, "Holy, holy, holy." Now, how many wings did they have? Do you remember? How many pairs? Three pairs, right? With twain, or with two, they covered their faces. With twain, they covered their bodies. And with twain, or two, they did fly. So even the angels could not behold the glory of God. You know, how much more us, mortal flesh? Now, one point of interest, which I can't explain, I thought I'd bring it up because in my studies I noticed it. But I don't know if you'll be interested, you know, maybe it'll spur you on to study some more. Paul here mentions flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, right? Now, when Jesus resurrected from the grave and he had disciples in the Last Supper, in Luke 24, they were all shocked and terrified, but he revealed to them that he was not a ghost, but he had a physical body. And he said in verse 39 of Luke 24, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me, see, for spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." Now, Christ said flesh and bone. Paul said flesh and blood. I thought it was quite interesting. Does that mean we will have no blood in heaven? I don't know. But if you want to study, go ahead. Right? Now, what we learn in verse 50 is that corruption cannot inherit incorruption. Now, our bodies are corrupt. We are subject to sickness, disease, injury, decay, and all of these things make us unsuitable for heaven. So why must the resurrection take place? Because bodies now can't exist in heaven. Now thirdly, when will the resurrection take place? When? Verse 51 and 52 say, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Now, according to Paul, there will be one day, all of a sudden, when all believers will be changed. Some will not have died, as Paul mentioned here. They too will be changed. So what we're told here is that though the resurrection body comes from the current body, yet the current body does not have to die before it becomes a resurrection body. And it will take place, as we're told here, at the last trump. A single moment. All of a sudden. That's what a twinkling of an eye means. And we learn that the dead and the living will be changed in that resurrection. Now that's why I generally believe in a general resurrection of both the damned as well as the saints. Now here we're told that it will be at the last trump. Now when is that last trumpet? Now some say it will be the last of the seven trumpets of Revelation 11, which are blown by the angels. That trumpet in Revelation speaks of the great outpouring of wrath upon the unbelievers. So after a great judgment, then the dead will rise. Now, and others say that it is connected with the trumpet of God in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, you know, which some people say, you know, it's the same. Now, our purpose here is not to identify which trumpet it is. I don't think we can with any certainty. But one interpretation that I read in the commentary really resounded in me. It struck a chord. Now, Harry Ironside, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians 15, says that the trumpet can be understood figuratively rather than, you know, literally. And it was a figure of speech that came from the Roman military. Now, even today, in militaries, trumpets are blown, right? The morning trumpet, what's that usually called? The reveille, right? All right, then the evening trumpet or so, right, it's a signal to go to sleep. So trumpets are blown to signify something. Now, when the Roman military, when they would break camp in order to travel to another place, there would be several trumpet calls. The first trumpet meant to strike your tents and prepare to leave. The second trumpet meant fall into line. And the third and last trumpet meant to march away. So if you take Harry Ironside's interpretation, it's that the last trump is Christ's marching order for his church, that it's time to leave this earth. So when will the resurrection take place? When? When we're supposed to leave. That's when it'll happen. All right? So lastly, Paul tells us what the result of the resurrection will be. We see in the last few verses from 54 onwards that all things are made new. Death is finally defeated. Verse 54 tells us that when corruption has put on incorruption, mortality has put on immortality, then death is swallowed up in victory. So once the body is resurrected in this manner, what Paul is telling us is that it will never die. The resurrection body will be eternal. And this is really far different from what we see in Scripture. Now, of course, we all know the story of Elijah, how he made the widow of Zarephath make him bread from the last, you know, flour and cruse of oil she had. And after that, the son fell sick and died. Right? We know that story. Elijah raised him up. But even after that resurrection, the boy died one day. It's the same thing with Lazarus. Even though Christ raised Lazarus up, what happened to Lazarus eventually? He died. So all these resurrections were marked by still an eventual death. But we learn here that because of what Christ has done, on that last day, death is defeated by the resurrection. So if with the curse thou shalt surely die, then with the lifting of the curse thou shalt surely live. You know, when the great Puritan John Owen lay dying on his deathbed, got his secretary to come into the room, and he dictated to his secretary to write down his last words. And he was writing a letter to a friend, and he dictated, "I am still in the land of the living." Then he said, "Stop. Change that and say, I am yet in the land of the dying, but I hope soon to be in the land of the living." That's wonderful. That's perspective. That is what all of us as Christians, because of a certainty of an eternal life lived in spirit and body with Christ, who is now in heaven in spirit and body, that ought to thrill us. Now, there are some practical implications of this doctrine. If the resurrection frees us from death, it should also free us from the fear of death. Verse 55 tells us that death has lost its sting. Martin DeHaan, one of the authors of Our Daily Bread, gives this real-life illustration about his two sons. He wrote, "While walking one day with his sons, a bee stung the elder boy above the eye. He brushed it aside and started screaming. Then the bee that went for the older boy now went for the younger boy, who promptly began to scream as the bee buzzed around his head. I assured him that the bee was harmless, that it could no longer hurt him because it had lost its sting. I showed him the black stinger on his brother's brow and told him that his brother had taken the stinger away. Isn't that what we sung? God our Father, Christ our brother, Christ has taken the sting of death." So while death may still buzz around our heads and scare us, it shouldn't scare us, but it can no longer harm us because our older brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, took it away. So knowing this, let us, according to verse 58, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now this is not merely an implication. It is an obligation after knowing the resurrection. So folks, how are we living our lives to the glory of God? Are we overcoming fear? And are we overcoming our sinful selves? Are we becoming holier each day? Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for Christ, who has saved us. We thank you for what he has done. Lord, put in us, we pray, a yearning for that day that we will see Christ. And we pray, Lord, for those on beds of affliction, even for the elderly, the weak in body, that you would increase their faith, knowing that death is simply a departure to a better place. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.